Regarding this particular chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning, Warren Wiersbe concludes that it is about money and the proper use of money. It certainly has application for us, and Jesus in his ministry years, and we don't know all of the things that he taught, but recorded for us in the Gospels are approximately 40 parables. And out of that number of parables that we have recorded for us, about one third of them have to do in some way with money. It was something that was on the minds of people then. It was something on the minds, certainly, of people today. So in our passage, Jesus has turned his attention from the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's now going to focus on the disciples. We don't know if it's the disciples, the 12 who are following him all the time, a part of that group, that band that he's going to pass the torch on to, or whether it also is including other disciples, those who were following him as a master and a pupil. So we don't know, but we do know from the first verse he's talking to his disciples, and what that includes, we're unclear. But before we do, let's again turn to Luke 16 and verse 1 through 15 is what we're going to be at this morning. We're going to be considering the heart of the matter. Do we spend a lot of time thinking about money? We think about how to get it. We think about how to spend it. We think about how to save it. We think about how to invest it. We think about how to borrow it. Some people, not any I'm sure from this group, but there are some people who think about how they can steal it. Whether rich or poor, it doesn't matter what status you are in life, we think about money. It's on our minds. Jesus wanted to put money in proper perspective, and he told this story to help us to do just that. My message will be about actions that get to the heart of the matter in regard to money. This chapter focuses on the truth that all we have, I want to emphasize that, everything belongs to God. And we are its stewards of those things that have been entrusted to us. How we handle the resources is important, for it is the test by which we may be given greater resources or responsibility to manage. And that's what Jesus points out in this passage. At the end of the story, we will learn that we need to be faithful stewards. As I said, we want to take a look at some actions that are evident in this particular passage. And to begin with, I want to show you that there are some dishonest actions in verses 1 and 2. And he begins the story by noting that there was a rich man. And this rich man had a large business. We know that at least two of the commodities that he was involved in were olive oil and wheat. And we also know from the beginning of what Jesus is telling us that here is this rich man, he has this large business, and he has hired a manager, a steward, to take care of his business. Now, we would consider that to be equivalent to someone like a financial planner today. He was hired to make more money for the manager, for the owner, based on all the things that he owned. Make more money. That was the responsibility of the steward. As a steward, he was responsible to oversee everything related to this owner's business. The owner identifies a concern, though, and we see that in verse 1, a reported accusation. You're in chapter 16. Let's read together. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So there is a reported accusation. He was accused of wasting his goods. Accused is a word that means to throw through and suggests a verbal assault. To slander by gossip. It stresses the act of what was done rather than focusing on the person. It is to find fault or blame and bring charges, whether formal or informal, against another based on those actions. What is said brings damage to the character and the reputation of the one that it is said about. The words, and it's interesting that the words slander and accusation are from the same Greek root word. Someone came to the owner. Don't know if it was someone who had factual knowledge about what the manager was doing, or whether it was secondhand information that he had heard from somebody who had heard from somebody, and so this guy thought that he ought to report it, and so came to the owner of this particular business. And he told about something that the manager was doing. So at this point, in respect to the owner, it's just hearsay. Someone has brought him news. He doesn't know if it's factual or not, but he brings it to him nonetheless, and the owner needs to take action on what he has heard. Maybe it was about a bookkeeper who was asked to cook the books and make it look like it was better than or different than what it actually was. Maybe it was another employee who was told to give an improper accounting of a product that had been delivered to these various vendors. When the owner heard about it, the news was just gossip, but it was news that he had to act on. One of the places that I worked many years ago, there was accusation brought against one of the maintenance men. They were involved in a building project at the business, and so the maintenance had ordered more materials than were required, and he was accused of taking the extra material to do his own personal project. An accusation was brought against him. A serious accusation was brought against this manager to the owner. And we find out in the verse what the accusation was. It states that he was wasting the owner's possessions. It means to scatter abroad or to squander. It can also mean to spend without real purpose. Maybe he reasoned that because it didn't belong to him, he could do with it whatever he wanted. He could be as careless as he wanted because it, after all, didn't belong to him, and he was hoping for some kind of return himself. The same word is used to describe the actions of the young prodigal, that he was wasting all that he had. It wasn't that the guy was poor or that he was an incompetent manager. He was careless and he was crooked, and the owner of the business heard about it. Now, before we go on any further in the story, I want to stress that regardless of where we're at in life, no matter what we're doing, whether as a student, as an employee, as an employer, as someone who's going into a store, as a shopper, doesn't matter who we are, we need to be above reproach. We need to act with a good reputation. Acts 6:3 speaks of choosing men, speaking about those deacons who are going to be selected to take care of the widows who were in Jerusalem at that time. And it says in Acts 6:3 to ask for, choose men who are of honest report and full of the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest to you this morning that if you're full of the Holy Spirit, you'll have an honest or good reputation. Would you agree? I think they both go the same. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, you'll have a good reputation. In Acts 16, verse 2, that verse describes Timothy as having integrity, someone that you could look at with a good reputation. In 1 Peter 2:12, it tells us that we need to have honest behavior among others. This manager did not. He was careless and wasteful with someone else's possessions. I want to ask you a question this morning. What do others see in your home? What do others see in our church or in your neighborhood or if you work where you work? What do others say about the kind of reputation that you have? This manager was accused by someone else of being dishonest and wasteful with the owner's goods. And so verse 1 tells us about a reported accusation. We see in verse 2 a required accounting. A required accounting, we read in verse 2. So, he, speaking of the owner, called him, the manager, in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you?" give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. Now, imagine with me that the owner in his office and he asks the secretary to page over the intercom for this manager to come to his office. If you were that manager, what would be going through your mind right about now? It's possible that he thought maybe he's doing a good job and he's going to reward me, or it's possible that because he had guilt already, knowing he was doing things that were dishonest, that the guilt was now weighing on him and it was a long walk to the manager's office. I want you to look again at what that verse says. So he called him in and he asked him, "What is this I hear about you?" At this point, it's still hearsay. At this point, it's still something that had been reported to him. And he needed to affirm whether or not what was said to him about the manager was true. But I also want you to see that at the end of the verse, the guy's already on his way out the door. "Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." This was a day of reckoning for this individual. The manager, the owner calls him into his office and he asks to have an accounting, a reckoning of it. It's to give an account of his actions. Any proof of the accusations would become evident. The word here is the word logon, and it means to give a reckoning by word of mouth. The owner wanted a verbal accounting of his actions regarding the possessions that he had wasted. The verses indicate that the allegations were serious enough that whether or not he was found innocent, he was still going to be fired for what he had heard because they were that serious. Paul reminds us that there's coming a day in which we are going to have to give an accounting. Romans 14, the end of verse 10 down to verse 12, "For we all will stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow, every knee before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." There's coming a day in which we're going to give an account. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." I want you to turn to the next passage. It's a little longer. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 to 15, beginning of verse 10. "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is." There's the accounting part, the reckoning of what we have done. "Because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Folks, there is coming a day in which we will give an accounting. This manager was called before the owner to give an accounting of his actions. We are going to give an account of the actions that we have done in this life. When we stand before the Lord, what will we say? An accounting is required. The manager had some dishonest actions. If we see in verses 3 through 9, if you want to turn back to Luke chapter 16, we see some deliberate actions. Not only were there dishonest actions, we see some deliberate actions. So what would you do if your hand was caught in the proverbial cookie jar, so to speak? This manager calls to make to her arrangement. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. He was in a pickle and he needed to act quickly. This guy was now without a job, but and it's too late for him to go back and to make amends. He can't go back and undo what he had already done. Everything had been set in motion, and he was now without a job. He was guilty, and the consequences were leading to the unemployment line. He recognized his dilemma and the need to work fast on his part. But he also recognized that he had two problems. The first is a physical barrier. He was too weak to be able to go out and work manual labor. He didn't have the strength to go out and dig ditches. But he also had another barrier as well. We might call it a social barrier, because he was too ashamed to beg. It means in the process of begging, in the tense in which it is written, that it was something in which when he was begging, he would be ashamed of doing that. So he had two barriers. And so the only other option that he thought about was to go to his suppliers and to try and cut a deal with them. Maybe you have heard the old saying that desperate times deserve desperate measures. And that's where this manager has found himself. He considered his plight and he formed a plan. And it was a clever arrangement. I want you to listen to what one author said. As he explains it this way, the dishonest manager had no scruples against using his position for his own benefit. Even if it meant cheating his master, knowing he would lose his job, the manager planned for his future by discounting the debts owed to his master in order to obligate the debtors to himself. He was shrewd enough to use the means at his disposal to plan for his future well-being. Think about this for a minute. Here's one vendor who owes the master 800 gallons of olive oil. Those who know about such things say that it is equivalent to about the produce of what 450 olive trees would produce. Equivalent to about 3 years' wages. That's how much this guy was expecting to get out of the income this person owed him from the olive oil. And the man said, "I want you to sit down and I want you to cut it in half." That's a significant reduction. Here's a man who has a wheat field and he's to owe this owner 1,000 bushels of wheat. Jim, that would be equivalent to about 100 acres. Okay? So when you think about 100 acres of wheat, scholars say that's equivalent to about 8 to 10 years of wages. And he was asked to reduce it by a quarter. So think about the significant monetary loss that this master with this owner would now lose as a result of the actions of this individual, this manager, this one without scruples. We find that it's a clever arrangement that he makes, because for him now, it means that these individuals will be indebted to him. And so he is planning for his future, and we see in verses 8 and 9 a curious approval. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So here's the story that Jesus told. The owner commended the dishonest manager for his clever actions. He commended the manager even though he was again being cheated. He was not praised for doing something that was good, because even the second action was just as wrong as the action that got him in the position that he was in. He was commended for planning ahead, for thinking about his... as they hear and accept the message of salvation. Now, the board is in the process of putting together the next fiscal budget, which will begin July 1.
So we've got another number of weeks left in this fiscal year, and we're preparing the budget to present at the next business meeting in June. So if I'm stepping out of bounds here, the board will talk to me later. But I want to tell you that because every year we have incrementally tried to increase the amount that we give toward missions. And this year, as we're proposing the budget, as we're looking at what we're going to give to missions, we're looking at almost 25%, which is an increase of maybe 3 or 4% from last year. Is that right, Randy? Am I on track there? Okay. So we're looking at an increase because we want to give more towards missions so that people can come to know Christ. I also want to say that we've got, including this Sunday, we've got 6 Sundays remaining in this fiscal year for our budget. As of our last board meeting, we were over $4,000 over budget in terms of monies in, not that we're overspent by that amount. We have received in more money than has been projected for the budget. What that means is at the end of the year, at the end of June, when we pay our last bill, whatever is over the amount that we have budgeted for this particular year, a percentage of that will go towards missions. Is that right, Randy? I spoke that true. Okay. He's not nodding his head. So it's not because he's going to sleep. It's because it's true. So here's the point. We want to make sure that we are increasing what we give so that others come to know Christ. Back at the first Sunday of this month, we were given a challenge, a gift of $5,000 toward missions. And we have been praying and asking that God would meet that by a match so that whatever monies are given towards would go towards missions, something that we would then use in this calendar year, by the end of the year, missions committee working with the board would distribute those monies accordingly to see whatever needs are within our missions family. But what a great challenge to pray and ask God, what can I give above what I'm already giving? What can I trust the Lord in doing that will be a means by which others can come to know Christ? It's not just including support or those one-time things where sometimes a missionary will need a plane ticket or special needs, those kinds of things. But whatever it is, we want to increase our giving so that people come to know the Lord. That's what it's all about. And Jesus is telling us in this passage that we need to be kingdom thinkers when it comes to our resources, praying and how we can allocate them so that others will come to know the Lord. There was a song that came out about 30 years ago, and the chorus is, "Thank you, Lord, for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you, Lord, for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave." When we get to heaven, contributions that we have made that have helped win people to Christ, those people will come and welcome you, because they heard the gospel by something you did or gave, whether it's tithing or talents or time, somehow, some way. Second Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, Paul uses the metaphor of sowing and reaping. If you sow a little, you will reap a little. If you sow much, you will reap much. Again, the principle is thinking about others rather than of self. Passage there in 2 Corinthians 9 suggests several things that we need to do. We are to give out of the purpose of what is in our heart. We are to give cheerfully. We are not to give reluctantly. And we are not to be coerced. I hear people who use the excuse, "I don't like going to church because all they do is ask for money." And I hope that's something that I don't do or that the board does, that we're always standing before you. I heard about a church and the financial officer would come in, and if you have a green suit on, that meant that they were doing really well. If he wore a red suit that morning, that meant they needed more.
I want to trust you that you are talking to the Lord about what you give. And I want to pray that God will work in your heart so that you trust Him. Rather than looking at the wallet, rather than looking at the bills that are coming in, rather than looking at what those needs are, I got to have this, or I got to do this, I want that, and thinking about, God, what can I trust you for? If you've been praying about and still haven't yet given towards that gift, can you trust the Lord for a little more? If you have already given, can you trust the Lord to give a little more? I think that's what Jesus is saying in this principle that he's teaching here. To trust Him because it's about kingdom work. There were some dishonest actions. There were some deliberate actions. And we see in verses 10 through 13 some devoted actions. Am I off? Yes. Okay. I've got little notes here in the columns of my notes to say, like, slide and point, so that, but that's not helping. The first principle or application Jesus teaches is that we should use money to win people to the kingdom of God. I want you to consider that devotion that is authentic. Okay. There we go. Verses 10 and 12. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So there is that principle that we need to have authentic devotion. Here's the second principle. If we are faithful using the resources God has entrusted to us, we will be faithful with greater resources. And that wasn't the case with the dishonest manager. But I also want to say this, that it isn't always the case about someone who is faithful. There are plenty of people who are very faithful in what God has given to them, but God hasn't entrusted them with more. He keeps them right where they're at. My mom used to say this about the church where we attended before moving to camp, that there were two pastors that we knew real well, the pastor from our church, and how God just continued to grow his church. And then there was another church that in another part of the state, and the pastor was just as faithful and had been there just as long as this other pastor, our home pastor, and yet his congregation was the same. The point is, remain faithful where you're at. F.D. Meyer said, don't waste your time waiting and longing for large opportunities which may never come. Faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention. In a message, Pastor Paul Chappell said, it is not bad to have dreams and goals of doing great and mighty things for God, but it is wrong for pride to be our motivation and to wish for more visible and more seemingly important things to do in God's work. If our goal, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? If our goal is to be seen by men, then we have our reward. We need to be faithful, and that's what Jesus is saying here in this particular passage, that we need to have an authentic devotion. But verse 13 also says that we need to have an absolute devotion. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The first principle is to use our resources to win others to Christ. The second principle is to be faithful in using the resources God has given us. And the third principle is this: we cannot serve two masters. It's not possible. One will draw more attention or affection than the other. Jesus said that where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. If it's on God, then we will use our resources to invest in kingdom pursuits. If it's on money, then we will use our resources to try and satisfy our selfish desires. We cannot serve both at the same time. Jesus said it this way in James 4 and verse 4. Adulterous people, don't you know that friendship of the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's a pretty harsh statement, but it's so true. Love for money will drive you from God. It will be like committing adultery. But love for God will diminish your desire to be consumed by money. You can see and look up sometime those two verses just in for the sake of time here. Let me boil it down and ask it from this perspective. Do you want to pursue a legacy that is earthly or a legacy that is eternal? Is your treasure in this world or in another world? The wise way to store up treasure in heaven is to use it for God's glory here. We show our devotion by our actions, actions that are authentic, actions that are absolute. There were some actions that were dishonest. There were some actions that were deliberate. There were some actions that were devoted. And there were some detestable actions. We see that in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, a willful attitude. Notice what they say here, the Pharisees who loved money. I just want to pause and let you think about that. They loved money. When they heard all this and they were sneering at Jesus, so there's a willful attitude. And Luke gets to the heart of the matter when it comes to the Pharisees because in the King James Version it says that they were covetous. It literally means that they were money-loving. Paul used this word when he wrote about the last days, but it sounds an awful lot like the Pharisees that Jesus was talking to at this particular point in his story. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. That's the word covetous, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, and on and on. They will have a form of godliness, but denying its power. Their response was to sneer at Jesus, to mock him, to make fun of him. So, that God is more interested in what's in the heart than what's in the hand. Their response was willful. But not only was their response willful, their response was, a wanting attitude. See, I still want to have that little tray that I can see the screen. Jesus responded by indicting the Pharisees. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." I recently read about a prominent pastor in the States who's asking his congregation to give him, get this, $60 million so he can buy his own personal jet. I'm not even going to ask you money to buy a bike. God knows the real motive behind the request. Jesus sums it up in his closing words, "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Loving money leads to a lack of trust in God. Loving money is destructive. Loving money results in ingratitude and pride. Loving money causes people to behave foolishly. Loving money robs God. Loving money makes us indifferent to the needs of others. Jesus is calling us to remember that giving helps others come to know Christ. He's calling us to be faithful in what we have as we serve God. John Calvin said, "Where riches hold the dominion, the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority." That was where the Pharisees were at. They were like the foolish, dishonest manager. They attempted to justify their actions. They sought man's approval. They had an evil heart. While greedily pursuing riches, the religious leaders gave a pretense of righteousness. So, what do we do with this story? Jesus has given us three principles, and I want to close very quickly with some diligent actions. We need to make an eternal investment. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Luke 9:23, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We need to have an eternal investment, but also we need to have earthly integrity. Leviticus 19:11, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." And Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself always to have a conscious void of offending others and offending God." We need to have an eternal perspective, investing in that, and we need to have earthly integrity. Our text today is a reminder that all we have, even life itself, is about stewardship and how we handle it. we need to have earthly integrity and eternal investment. It is about stewardship. It's about stewardship of money, about time. It's about stewardship of talents and spiritual gifts. It's about stewardship with the gospel. Will we be faithful? I have already mentioned that there will be an accounting that we will give. Here's the reward for faithful stewardship. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful for a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Come and share your master's happiness." And then finally, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 and 5. "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." So, as we end this morning, what kind of steward are you? Will you be condemned or commended? Jesus will get to the heart of the matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. A reminder again that all we have comes from you and that we are stewards of it, and we need to be faithful in using it. And we need to be faithful in using it in a way that brings others to know Christ as Savior. Everything we have can be a part of kingdom work. And I pray that we might use it for your glory, to bring people into your kingdom, to become part of your forever family. And I'll thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.